For our meditation at this time, friends, let's turn again to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40. We've had four meditations so far on the first 17 verses of this chapter, and our present meditation begins at verse 18. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth the graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. It stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them as a tent to dwell in. It bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither. And the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, and bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. We live in an age when men are seeking and even demanding security as never before. In addition to the wages they receive, they now demand benefits besides. And then, in order to obtain social security, a small percentage of their wages is withheld and paid to the government, which, in turn, promises to take care of the worker in his later years. Besides all of this, there are now also various types of insurance to be had, such as old age insurance, survivor's insurance, unemployment insurance, and so forth. The thing that most of them seem least interested in is eternal insurance and eternal security. There are those, however, who seem to realize that a security over and above social security is not only desirable, but absolutely necessary if one is to have real peace of mind. Such also seem to realize that it takes more than a national government, no matter how stable at present, to provide that security. The passage of Scripture which we are now to consider gives us a graphic illustration of this. Time was when all men knew the only one who can guarantee security both here and hereafter. But they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. You'll find that in the first chapter of Romans. When men do such things, they confess that they cannot get along without some God. Alas, instead of returning to the true and living God, they proceed to manufacture a God according to their own ideas and their economic state. The rich provide themselves with a gold-plated God. The poor have to be contented with one made of wood. For that purpose, they choose a tree that will not rot, hoping, I suppose, to replace the uncorruptible God they have forsaken. Apparently neither the rich man's gold-plated idol nor the poor man's wooden model are very secure in themselves. So they provide silver chains to keep them from toppling over, or perhaps to prevent them from being stolen. Such things have happened. Therefore, like Elijah, one is tempted to be sarcastic at this point. But one can only pity those who hope to find security in that which needs itself to be secured. But some may wonder what all of this has to do with us. What we have here hardly seems applicable to those who were born in a so-called Christian country. But one does not have to be born in a heathen country to be an idolater. Anything that takes the place of the true God in one's heart is an idol, no matter what it is. If one is trusting in his money for security, he's probably also a lover of money. And lovers of money usually worship at the shrine of the dollar sign. Their stocks and bonds are their securities. But the value of such securities is subject to inflation and deflation. And they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is costly. How limited are such securities after all? But money is not the only thing that men worship. There are those who apparently care nothing about money. They're much more interested in fame or beauty or such like. Their pursuit of these things becomes an obsession. The pride of life displaces the worship of God. And what is that but idolatry? And how necessary is the word for us, even for us Christians? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. It is because of this that the Lord raises the questions which we find in verse 21 of our present portion. There are four questions, and we do well to ponder each one of them. The first of these, have ye not known? Sounds as if they should have known better. And time was when they did know better. Then, too, this question may imply that they should have known intuitively, as we say, that there is but one true God. Even the atheist who is constantly defending his negative philosophy of life in an attempt to prove that there is no God is fighting that still small voice within which every normal human being is endowed with. And it witnesses to him that there is such a being as God. No doubt it is because of this that God asks the question, "Hast thou not known?" Does not your own heart tell you that there is such a being? But the second question goes further. This question, have you not heard, implies that there has been a communication from God. From the very beginning of human history, God has been communicating with men. The book which we know as his word, that is the Bible, may be found in practically every part of the world. It has been translated, either in whole or in part, into more than 1,000 tongues or languages. Therefore, he rightly raises the question, have you not heard? Thanks to the Bible societies, the Gideons, the Pocket Testament League, and other similar agencies by which this precious book has been made available to millions and millions of people. And those who cannot read are reached by means of the phonograph, the radio, and television. In this way, the miracle of Pentecost is being extended so that ere long every man may hear the word of God in his own tongue or language wherein he was born. The third question here is no mere repetition of the second. When God asks, "Hath it not been told you from the beginning?" he implies that this communication has been handed down from one generation to another. The Lord spoke directly to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, and to others, at sundry times and in divers manners, as we read in Hebrews 1. Thus has been a tradition from God from the beginning. He never left himself without a vocal witness as the silent witness of creation itself. And it is to that he refers next. Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? That question implies that we can know God by deduction, as well as by intuition, communication, and tradition. Those foundations speak for those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. In those foundations, the reverend geologist had discovered the footprints of the Creator. Here is something more than a fortuitous concourse of atoms. As age after age gives up its secrets, man is able to piece together the marvelous record of that stupendous enterprise which we call creation, whose architect and builder is God. It is from this that God asks us to make our deductions. All is intended to bring us at last to Him. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. Romans 1, verse 20. But to rightly understand all of these things requires faith. And it is through faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In other words, you see, it's faith that gives substance to that which is not visible to the natural eye. For the most part, the intellectuals at whose feet I sat when a student at a state university, they did not have that faith. Consequently, they could not bring me to a satisfactory ultimate in matters of this kind. But I thank God that before ever I went to that university to study, I'd had the enjoyment of priceless blessings of a truly Christian home. The faithful witness and the consistent lives of my godly parents made a deep and lasting impression upon me. In my early teens, I knew what it meant to put on the helmet of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior. Thus, my mind was fully protected. In like manner, I appropriated the breastplate of faith and love, so that my heart was also protected. The scripture for that you'll find in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. It is to these things that I attribute the fact that after more than half a century in the Christian life, I still retain a simple childlike faith in God and in His Word. Doubtless each of the four things mentioned above played an important part in this. But in matters of faith, the heart is more important than the head. For it is with the heart that man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And this distinction is made clear in other scriptures as well. In the Old Testament, God says, "My son, give me thy heart." And as we've already cited in a previous meditation, it's out of the heart that are the issues of life. Yes, it's with the heart that man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But having raised these questions, which find their true answers only in Himself, God now reveals to us things that can only be learned by revelation. He tells us that He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, or He is the one who is enthroned above the vault of the earth, as it has been rendered. We get the same idea in the second Psalm in verse 4, where He's described as the one who sitteth in the heavens. That means He's enthroned in the heavens. Some see in the expression "the circle of the earth" a possible reference to the sphericity of the earth. But it probably refers to the arch formed by the heavens which encloses the earth. And He who sits there is the sovereign of the universe, and everything in it is beneath His control. Compared with Him, the inhabitants of the earth are as grasshoppers. It's remarkable that that is just the way the Israelites described themselves after they had returned from spying out the promised land. But they were there comparing themselves with their enemies. And while it is true that we are exhorted to be clothed with humility, that does not mean that we are to wear an inferiority complex. In our conflict with our enemy, the devil, we need ever to remember that he who is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And when it says he that is in us, of course it's referring to the blessed Holy Spirit. And he that is in the world is undoubtedly a reference to Satan. The ambassador for Christ is never more dignified than when he's clothed with humility. And he who has lifted him as a beggar from the dunghill that he might set him among princes would by reason of that very thing preserve him from anything that is base or ignoble. Those whom he has saved by his grace, he is also destined to share his glory. You know, as I speak of this, I can't help but think of the words of our Lord Jesus when he says that where I am, there ye may be also. You know, it's wonderful that he would save us, and that in itself would have been enough to have moved us to praise him forever. But he doesn't stop at that. He not only saves us, but he says, I want you to be where I am. And he's going to make us perfectly fit for his holy presence. But in the passage now before us, the contrast is between the eternal God and those whose lifespan is comparable to that of the grasshopper, which is here today and gone tomorrow. In that connection, it's rather interesting to observe that we actually speak of a flight in an airplane as a hop. We boast of the fact that we are now able to make it in one hop from one coast of the country to the other, or from here to Europe. From the human viewpoint, that's wonderful indeed. But to the one who stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, such feats are comparable to the movements of a grasshopper as he hops from one blade of grass to another. But the theme of our passage is not the littleness of man, but the greatness of God, concerning whom Solomon asked, who is able to build him a house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? And yet he does speak of those heavens as a tent in which he dwells. That reminds us of another tent in which he dwells, for the Word became flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled, or tented among us. And we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Thus did he, whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain, draw near to us in order that we might draw nigh to him. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. And having looked at these inhabitants of the earth in general, we come now to those who occupy places of prominence and responsibility among them, namely, the princes and judges of the earth. These, I take it, are the ones who are supposed to guide the political and judicial affairs of the world. But they are the very ones who took counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Psalm 2, verses 2 and 3. No wonder we read, then, that he brings them to nothing and makes them as vanity or confusion. This is his judgment upon them for the rejection of his Son. The rise and fall of nations are but sad repetitions of what we have here. One empire after another has occupied the chief place on the stage of history. Some of us have lived long enough to see one of the greatest empires of modern times greatly reduced in both power and prestige. One of her greatest statements said that he would not preside over the liquidation of the British Empire. But he's had to witness it nevertheless. And our own beloved country will be no exception. Present moral trend shows that we're headed in the same downward direction. It is no lack of patriotism that leads one to make that remark, but quite the contrary. One realistic observer declares that we have not only reached the zenith of our glory as a nation, but we've passed it. The same was true of the nation of Israel when Isaiah penned the words which we are now considering. Good kings like Hezekiah and Josiah stemmed the tide temporarily, but the collapse finally came after the death of Josiah. The Lord blew upon them and they withered, and then the whirlwind took them away as stubble. The Lord had given them ample warning of all this in the 26th chapter of Leviticus. In that same chapter, he also promised that if they would repent and confess their sins, then he would remember his covenant with Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, and not destroy them utterly. And just because he is the incomparable one and the immutable one, he holds out hope to those who will turn to him again. Accordingly, he bids us lift up our eyes on high. The reverent contemplation of the creation will ultimately turn our eyes toward the Creator. Therefore, it does not say here, "Behold what hath created these things," but "Behold who hath created these things." It is not some blind force or impersonal first cause that we're asked to behold, but a personal as well as an all-powerful Creator. But in order to see him, we have to look up. We get so in the habit of looking around and looking down that we forget it was the purpose of our Creator that we should look up. That is why he made man upright, not only morally, but physically. Therefore, when we neglect or refuse to do this, he had to put us on our backs sometimes in order that we may learn this simple and necessary lesson. It was while I was serving the Lord and his people down in New Zealand some years ago that I came across a good illustration of this very thing. Among the sick upon whom we called from time to time was one dear woman who was completely helpless because of arthritis. In the course of one conversation with her, I asked her what she considered the greatest lesson she had learned as a result of her affliction. She told me that the greatest lesson she had learned while lying there helpless on her back was to look up. As a matter of fact, it was the only way she could look. She could not even turn her head from one side to the other. So she was compelled to look up. But she did not consider that a calamity but a blessing. She had come to know the Lord as never before. And it may be that God will have to bring some of us into similar circumstances that we, too, may learn to look up and behold him. It may be that I'm speaking just now by means of this tape to some who are in exactly this same position, and you're just wondering why. Maybe this will give you the answer to the question. Why has God put me here on my back? Perhaps like the lady in New Zealand, it is that we may learn to look up. There are three things that we may learn as we thus look up. Referring to the stars, we read that he bringeth out their hosts by number. The figure in the original is that of a general leading forth his hosts. From our viewpoint, those hosts are innumerable, but he brings them out by number. He knows exactly how many he has. He never loses sight of one of them. Each one is precious in his sight. If that's true of the stars, how much more is it true of you and me? The fact that in the beginning God breathed into man's nostrils and he became a living soul makes man different from all of God's other earthly creatures. For in him we live and move and have our being. And it's because of this that the apostle could quote with approval the words of the poet who said, "We are also his offspring." But he not only knows the number of his creatures, he has a name for each one. In this modern world, the car I drive has a number. The machine I operate has a number. The room I occupy in a hotel or in a Pullman car has a number. Yes, even the porter who carries my bags into the station wears a number on his badge. But a number merely tells how many there are of this or that. A name is different. It tells us who the individual is. To think that the Lord has a name for each one of the stars is overwhelming. He telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. And what he does for the stars, he does for you and me, and more. He puts our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. the eternal record of those who have eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The third and last thing we have here has to do with the security of those whose names he knows, because he is strong in power, not one faileth. Or as the Revised Standard Version puts it, not one is missing. One could not ask for a better guarantee of security than that. It's not because of their strength or power. Nay, they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. May God give to you, as you listen to these words, the assurance which we believe is intended in them. Amen.